Well, let us turn once again to the book of Hebrews this evening, and for this evening I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9. We could title this, if you want, a title, Restoring Lost Dominion. Restoring Lost Dominion. We read earlier from Genesis chapter 1. And one of the blessings and responsibilities that God gave to our first parents was to have dominion over the earth. To rule it, to take care of it, to look after it as a good steward. But something happened. I walked my large dog this afternoon, and I had very little dominion over him. He was the one who pulled me everywhere. He was the one who went wherever he wanted to go. And that's true. Every fisherman will tell you, we hardly have dominion over the fishes of the sea. We can't say, fish, jump into our net. We have little dominion over them. And yet, when Christ came into the world, who humbled himself, as we saw this morning, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. If you look at the ministry of Christ, and you see the wonderful miracles, and the wonderful powers that the Lord Jesus Christ had, don't be foolish and try to imitate those miracles. Don't be a fool taking upon yourself that which is not given to you. Christ exercised in his ministry absolute authority and power over this whole earth. Because, as we've seen, he is very God himself. This chapter that we are looking at this evening tells us in verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection to the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we seek not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What do we see? We are to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Not man, not us, but Christ. And of course he is quoting here, isn't he, from the 8th Psalm. We mentioned this morning that in Psalm 1, or in Hebrews chapter 1, there are 7 references to the Old Testament. And of course we go into chapter 2 and we find there are yet even more references again. Psalm 8 verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Who is it who reigns in our world? Who is it that's triumphant in our world. It is this man, Jesus Christ. It is the one who, like us, we are made a little lower than the angels. The angels are fantastic creatures. We don't know a huge amount about them. It was a saying amongst the Jews that for as many sands of grains there are, and stars in the heavens, there are angels. And they do God's bidding. They're greater than us. They're faster than us. They're more intelligent than us. They cannot die. And yet this man, Jesus Christ, didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as an angel into the world. Because there's no salvation, is there, for angels. They do not partake in God's redemptive plan. They marvel, we are told. They look into these things that God has done, and they're amazed at it. But for a third of the angels, there is no salvation given. Those who rebelled against Christ, those who rebelled against God, and have been cast out of heaven down to the earth, there is no salvation for them at all. The two-thirds of the angels who did not sin, they need no salvation. And they marvel. They don't know what it's like to have forgiveness of sins. They don't know what it's like to have the joy and the blessing of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they're curious. They're always looking at this amazing work of redemption. They cannot die. But Christ became a man, so he could die. What's the connection? God said to our parents, didn't he, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death. The wages of sin is death. And therefore Christ had to become as one of us. In order to die, that the curse may be removed. And Christ is superior to angels, and yet he answers the question, angels do not die. Christ died. How is he superior? Well, he voluntarily took upon himself, didn't he? There we read in verse 8 at the end. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What do we see in our world? We see the reign of wickedness. We see the devil on a leash. He is bound, but he is active. We see the works of darkness round and about us. We don't yet see, do we? A new heaven, a new earth. We have not seen that city that we look for that is yet to come. All these we are waiting for. Christ is allowing the devil and the world of darkness to continue. He hasn't yet squashed everything. But it is to come, isn't it? In that passage that we read in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God himself, let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:26. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That's what God gave us. We had dominion over the cattle, over the birds, where we could say come, and the birds would come. And we could say, do this, and they would do it. You go to a bird that is wild, and you go near it. What does it do? It flies away. What do we have to do if you want to hunt? Which was not, of course, before the fall. As we saw in Genesis, man only ate the green herbs. He didn't kill. There wasn't any death at all. Death is a result of sin. And it's only after God had flooded the earth that he said, we can then eat what we see and kill. But that was not in God's perfect world. There wasn't any shedding of blood. There wasn't any death amongst those who had blood. But we've lost it. It's one of the curses of the fall. Look around us into the world and you see so much misery. And the world says, why did this happen? And the world says, why did such and such have to die? We ought to have engraved on our memories Genesis chapter 3, because when the world comes and says, why does this happen? And why that terrible storm? And why all these people dying? And why cancer? Just remember, Genesis chapter 3, man rebelled against God, and God justly and righteously passed the sentence of death. But it wasn't complete death, because we still live, don't we? Many thousands of years later, there are cities and there are nations and there are 7+ billion people in the world. What is that? That is grace. That is mercy. That is long suffering. But when we look at the ministry of Christ and you look at his miracles, well, who are we looking to for restoration to a new world? Well, we're looking to Christ because Christ has dominion. Christ has power. We saw this morning that he is the firstborn of every creature. That is, he has preeminence over all things. And he demonstrates that in his earthly ministry. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 17 and there at verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him saying, went before him saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. This is a temple tax. What is Christ demonstrating here? He has control over the fish. Not only that, he has control over a certain particular fish. It'll be the first one that will come up. And in that fish there will be a coin in his mouth. Take it and offer it as tribute money. That tells us that Christ has control over the creatures of the sea. We couldn't say that. You couldn't say to somebody, go and take a specific fish and in it you will find a coin. You couldn't do that. Christ did it. He has control over the fishes of the sea, because he is going to gain back dominion that we lost when we rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. You could take Luke chapter 22. And there we find in that chapter another occasion where Christ has dominion. And he said in verse 34. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me, who had control of that cockerel. Christ. And then in verse 60, And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Who has dominion over the fish? Christ. Who has dominion over the cock? Christ. Who was able to demonstrate and to use it for his glory and for his power. It was Christ. Why? Christ is demonstrating that he has power over this world. That he has dominion and authority. We know, don't we, of Christ's temptation. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, and immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And when he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Who had control? The wild beasts. Who had control over the angels? It was our King and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who's come into the world. You see, Christ didn't just come and say, "Well, I will die for the people." Many people can do that. We have lots today, don't we? People who die on behalf of others, and you call them martyrs. And they say, "I will die for you." When Christ came, he demonstrated his power. You find, don't we, the disciples in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, another example. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him and bring him." Who put that colt there? Christ. Who's in charge of him? Christ. Are we in charge? No, we'd have to chase after it. We'd have to chase after. I remember as a child playing in a field, and all of a sudden there was a bull, and he came running in our direction with men in white coats chasing it. What had happened, of course, the butcher's taken it somewhere, it got free, and they were running down the road trying to chase after this beast. That never happened to Christ. He would say, "Stay," and it would stay. Christ is in control. Christ has dominion over our earth. So when he came in the ministry of Christ, we see that Christ demonstrated, you could say, left, right and center. He demonstrated his authority to do what he is about to do. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, there we find, "which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and everything named that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Who reigns our world? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who controls the weather, the storms, the heat, the insects? Who controls this world? It is Christ. Nobody could ever read the teachings, the sayings, the actions of Christ and not know that this is eternal God himself amongst us. That's why the Apostle Paul said, without any doubt, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." We know from our reading of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. The triune God made us in his image and likeness. But we lost. We lost it. We lost the glory and the honour that Christ had given to us. We rebelled. We were disobedient. The disobedience of man is not seen in that it was, we're not told, were we? We're not told it was an apple, maybe a fig. Doesn't matter what it is. And it's not a light thing. The thing is not seen in what was taken from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. It was the very act of disobedience that was the issue. The piece of fruit that was taken. Well, that's nothing. Could get millions more. But it's the act of disobedience to a holy God. That's why there's no such thing as a white lie. A little lie, a little sin, a little wrong thought. No, it's the act of disobedience that plunged our world into darkness and into chaos. Man had rebelled against God, and we lost then what God had given to us. We rebelled against our Maker. We cursed him. We went astray. In Genesis chapter 3, we've already mentioned, is the starting point for the chaos, the destruction, the death of our world. But even in the midst of that, you'll find, won't you, even after the flood, there's still a beautiful world, isn't there? People travel the globe wanting to see things, wanting to see the wonders of the world, the great places, the beauties. How much more beautiful would it have been if man hadn't had sinned? God said, didn't he, in Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the curb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's not unfair. That's not God being unjust or unholy. That is God being a just judge. We see in Scripture, we behold the goodness of God, and we behold the severity of God. And we see that in a mixture. We see the goodness of God, a baby is born. The long suffering of God, new life comes into the world. We see the severity and the justice of God in that we have sinned, we die. But Christ, the good news, Christ has regained by dying what we lost by sinning. But we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We believe in an eternal offering of the gospel. We preach the gospel to everybody, but not everybody will be saved. We believe Christ died definitely to make salvation definite, not just possible. God never placed the eternal sufferings of his Son. And the outcome of that suffering and that death, he never placed the outcome of that into the hands of sinful human beings. Christ said, I know my sheep. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, my Father's hand. Salvation is definite. All that the Father giveth me, says Christ, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He came. We mustn't misunderstand what this verse says. He tasted death for every man. Does that mean every man will be saved? Does that mean Christ died to take away the sins of every person? No, context is so important. Whenever you read the Bible, read the verses before it, read the verses after. Never take a verse and isolate it out of context. Because that's where heresy and false teaching begins. That's why many of us are not keen on what they used to call promise boxes. And you just pick a verse out and you say, oh, that's a good verse. That's my lucky verse for today. No, you need to read the whole chapter. You need to read the whole context. You need to read verses before the chapter and verses after the chapter. You need to get a proper understanding of theology. How to understand the Bible. And that takes time. Takes effort. So you mustn't be lazy. Just take a verse out and say, it says this. What does he mean by he tasted death for every man? Well, let's read on. Verse 9. He is now crowned with glory and honor because Christ is no longer in the grave. Where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And he sat there as King of Kings. And he reigns and he triumphs. We don't see Christ, do we, still on the cross? Much less do we see Christ still in the tomb. He's defeated death. There's an empty cross. And Christ has risen triumphantly from the grave. 500 witnesses all at once. All of the disciples, bar the Apostle John, dying for this one risen Christ. And this one Christ tasted death. He didn't just faint and then was revived in the coolness of the tomb. Medically impossible. He died. He tasted death. Who rose him from the grave? Wasn't the angels. They had no power to raise people from the grave. In John chapter 2, Christ said this, didn't he? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up again. But he spake of the temple of his body. Christ had the power of death. And he rose from the grave. For who? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, as we read on. For it became him in verse 10. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Who did he die for? Sons. That doesn't mean, does it, that there are no females saved? Not at all. A term sons has a specific meaning to it. The Son with those who inherit it. And Christ has given to us an inheritance. He has given to us the privileges of sonship and of adoption. And we become his children. So he brings many sons to glory. That's one qualification as to who the every man is. In verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So they are the separated ones. That God has separated to himself. We think of the word church, the called out, the called together. Those are the ones he died for. And then he tells us, doesn't he? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. These are the ones he has died for. His brethren, those who are sons. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In verse 13, behold, I and the children. So who is the every man that he dies for? Those who are sons, those who are sanctified, those who are brethren, those who are children. Are those for whom Christ has died. It's very common at one point for me to hear people say, well, if you don't trust Christ, his blood is in vain. Never has God done anything in vain. And never would he shed the blood of his Son in vain. No. We believe in a definite atonement. Christ definitely died for his people. And he will draw his people. Not one of them will be missing. You say, well, what if I am one of those people for whom Christ has not died? Well, put in bluntly, that's none of your business. Christ commands you to repent. Christ commands you to believe. Christ commands you to come. He calls you to believe. He calls his saints to preach the gospel to every man. It is the duty of every man, woman and child to call upon the name of the Lord to save them. It is God's prerogative when he answers. And of course we know behind that, don't we? Is the drawing of God's irresistible grace. As John chapter 6 reminds us, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. If you end up in hell, it's your fault. Nobody else's. It's your fault. It's your decision. It's your rejection. It's your natural state of being a God-hater that sends you to hell. If you end up in heaven, it is 100% God. It is God's doing. It is God's grace that saved you. You say, I don't want the gospel. That's your natural state. As Paul says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's why we pray for people, isn't it? Lord, have mercy on my family. Lord, save my loved one. Lord, save my parents. Lord, save my children. Lord, save my spouse. Why pray if they can just come? No, we want God to work. It's not something you decide. You have to cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to him to save you. Lord, save me from the wrath to come. Lord, save me from the punishment that I justly deserve. Have mercy on my soul. That's what you are required to do. We look at the Ten Commandments, don't we? And there isn't a person ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that has kept those Ten Commandments in word, thought and deed. Not a single one. You have not kept them. I have not kept them. Nobody has kept them. The Pharisees in Jesus' day thought they kept them. They thought they were wonderful. And outwardly, many of them had kept those commandments. They hadn't murdered anybody. But Christ said, have you ever hated? Many of them can say, we have not committed adultery. We have been faithful. But Christ can say, have you lusted in your heart? We've not stolen anything. We've not robbed people of their goods. But Christ would say, have you coveted somebody else's possessions? What's Christ doing? He is revealing you are a breaker of God's commandments and God's laws. And God requires us that to do that, doesn't he? Didn't God do that with his people? Now keep these commandments and live. They couldn't do it. And God knew they couldn't do it. Then why did God require them to keep those commandments? Because God is holy and righteous, and that is what his nature requires. Because he is a perfect God and he can only demand perfection. And just because you can't keep the commandments, God is not going to say, I must then lower my standards so you can come up to it. No. The only plan God could have had in order to satisfy his divine justice and to let sinners into heaven is by paying the price that sin deserves. And the only one who could pay that price that sin deserves is no angel could pay the price. God demanded justice. And the only one who could meet that justice was God himself. That's why we sing of a saviour. That's why we sing of God becoming a man. That's why we sing of a triumphant saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died not as God. We don't say God died, because God by his definition can't die, can he? He's from eternity to eternity. He's from everlasting to everlasting. But the man, Jesus Christ, died. And it was a real death. The agonies of death. With his heavenly Father turning away his face, causing Christ to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's the ugliness of sin. That God had to do that. The second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself the whole wrath of an holy God. We don't believe what N.T. Wright says. He was one time Bishop of Durham. He says, away with this God of wrath and vengeance. He says, you'd think John 3:16 said, for God so hated the world that he gave his only beloved Son. No, that's a travesty. Does he live a life without requiring justice? If somebody killed his whole family, robbed his house, would he say there need be no law courts? Would he say there need be no judge? There need be no punishment? Well, of course not. Man is in natural state, says there should be punishment for breaking the law. He says there should be a penalty paid. How much more so with God? 'Tis true, as Ezekiel reminds us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's God's justice. I don't want a God who is not just. We want a God who is just and holy. But we have a God who is merciful and gracious and kind and long-suffering. And he has come into the world. And your only hope to get out of the world safely is to cry out to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, cleanse me. God, forgive me my sins. And cleanse me from all my iniquity. Let me not take my own punishment in hell. But may you take it for me, that I can go free. The whole idea of a substitutionary atonement is seen in Old and New Testament. Isaiah 53 is a great example of a substitutionary atonement. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Your only hope of getting into heaven is not by being a nice person, not by trying to make up for bad things you've done wrong in your life, because you can never make it up. Some people say that, don't they? Some people who have grievously harmed and done terrible damage even to their families, they say, look, how can I make it up to you? They say, you can never make it up. What you've done is too bad. If your fellow human being can feel like that, God says you can never make it up. But what you can do is to cry to me for mercy, and I have made it up. I have paid the price. I have satisfied my own law. I have stood in the gap. I have taken the punishment. And you go free. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us all pray. The grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all this night and forevermore. Amen.